Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He prophesied for 53 years. His ministry, as we learn in Isaiah 6, was a ministry of preaching to people who just wouldn't listen, who would harden their hearts. But he saw in that early commission the glory of the Lord filling the temple. He saw a vision of the glory of the Lord. Jesus says in John 12:41 that Isaiah saw his glory. He longed for the people of Israel to honor their God. But they were stubborn. They were idolatrous. And unfaithful like an adulteress. He grieved at his nation's waywardness, and the stench of their idolatrous worship became such a foul odor in God's nostrils that he would abandon them to the judgment of the Babylonians. Now, Isaiah lived in the days when they saw the northern kingdom decimated by the Assyrian power. The Assyrians came and laid siege to Jerusalem, and God miraculously intervened and sent the death angel, 186,000 or 185,000 lay dead as a result of that. And so the people were lulled into a false sense of security. Later, nearly 136 years later, I think it is, that they would be destroyed by the Babylonians. I was reading this week in Ezekiel and kind of plodding my way through that difficult prophecy. Ezekiel is written later. He's in Babylon. And he describes in, I think, Ezekiel 8, the desertion of the glory of the Lord, the Lord's glory departing from the temple. But in chapters 40 and following, he describes this idealized temple and God's care to prepare for the day when the glory of the Lord would return. So it's in that spirit that I want you to think of the burden on Isaiah's heart. I'm going to read just one verse, but it's set in a context, and we'll be looking at other verses as we go along. Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. There are many wonders to behold in God's creation. The starry heavens. Even the gospel is written in the constellations. The heavens declare the glory of God. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I understand that it's a breathtaking view, that God's majesty is on display in his physical handiwork, the creation that he's made. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Little children fashioned in the womb. A display of God's glory and wisdom and majesty. cause for worship. I want to think this evening about the Lord's glory displayed in gospel worship. In the Old Testament, there's a favorite passage of mine where Moses is pleading with the Lord not to send him on with the people of God unless he goes with them. And he pleads with them and he says, "Show me your glory. I need to see your glory. I need to see all your goodness and majesty if I'm going to be able to do what you've asked me to do." God tucked him away in the cleft of the rock, symbolic of our position in Christ, and caused his goodness, all his goodness, to pass before him. He proclaimed his name, the goodness of the Lord and the mercy of God in what would be fulfilled in Christ. The gospel was proclaimed to Moses that day, and he caught the glimpse of the glory of God as he passed by. He saw God from behind. As I said, Isaiah saw his glory. Jesus in John 8:56 says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." I believe that's a reference to Mount Moriah when he was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, a Holocaust offering, an ascension offering to God. And the angel called out, "Don't harm the lad." In that moment when Abraham cut the ropes that bound his son, and I'm sure they embraced with tears, they caught sight of a ram in the thicket, and they offered that ram as a substitute. That happened in the very vicinity of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Abraham caught a glimpse of the love of God for the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews says that Abraham obeyed God and he had offered Isaac. His intent was to offer up Isaac. And the logic in his mind was running in this way, according to Hebrews 11. "God made me a promise that it would be through Isaac that my descendants would be named." And so he reasoned, he concluded that God would raise him up from the ashes. And yet God surprised him by intervening and offering a substitute. The very essence of the gospel. This is the glory of God displayed in gospel proclamation. Peter saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He says later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, that we didn't follow carefully devised myths. We saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. We were witnesses of the majesty of God, the glory of God. We heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. This book that we study, this Bible, is like a lamp shining in a dark place, and we would do well to pay attention to it. In this dark world, in the dark corners of our heart, it shines like a lamp and gives us a light and a path on the path of life. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, "Didn't I say that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And in the resurrection of Lazarus, they witnessed the power of the Word of God. That's probably why the multitudes came out on that day when he had entered into the city in what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city. Paul explores this theme in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Hebrews tells us that we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to Mount Sinai, where there was thunder and lightning and darkness and gloom, and everyone was trembling in fear at the holiness of God. But we have come to Mount Zion, to myriads of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who have just gone into glory, our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are there surrounded with angels in the presence of God, in the glory, and worshiping God in the glory of His majesty. Gathered in festive assembly. When the glory departed in the days of Eli and the child was named Ikavod, where is the glory? The glory had departed. When the glory departed from Israel, as recorded in Ezekiel 8, I think, we're told that God was so grieved by the idolatrous, adulterous unfaithfulness of His people that He, as it were, packed His bags and left home. But God's resolve was that one day He would return. Isaiah says in chapter 66, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Dear friends and fellow believers in Christ, God is displaying His glory in this assembly, in this very hour, in fulfillment of this prophecy, despite our idolatrous works. By His divine and sovereign initiative, the gospel is being displayed as we sing the Psalms, as we read the Scriptures, as the Scriptures are expounded and the gospel is proclaimed. We, if we have eyes to see, can behold the glory of God. Now, this is just a foreshadowing of the greater glory. But if God were to pull back the curtain so that we could see the angels surrounding us and to see the spirits of just men made perfect in festive assembly, if we could see that, it would stir our souls and motivate us to be more faithful in speaking this word to the nation that the Lord reigns, that the world stands firm, that He's in control. Now, Isaiah prophesied to an idolatrous people. Even in this chapter 66, he speaks about heaven as my throne, earth as my footstool. Where's the house that you will build for me? The house I delight to dwell in is the heart of the broken and contrite man or woman or child. For all these things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I look, on Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Israel kept going after idols. Like an unfaithful bride, an adulterous bride, Israel couldn't find her joy and her satisfaction in her beloved. The worship is described here in this chapter in stark terms. God says it's as if you're slaying a man when you kill a bull, breaking a dog's neck when you sacrifice a lamb. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Not only did they sacrifice to idols, but they had the brazen audacity to offer up little ones on the molten hot hands of the god Moloch. Child sacrifice. The horrifying sound of children, little ones, screaming in pain as they offered these to Moloch. God says that their worship is an abomination. And they go, verse 17, to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now, before you make a harsh judgment about Israel, remember that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. As Calvin said, our heart is a factory of idols. I often think about that factory and forge where in my own heart there's a conveyor belt and the idols plop down one after another. Everywhere I turn, I'm tempted to find my pleasure and satisfaction somewhere else but in God. The wonder of God's love is that despite our idolatrous works, He's resolved to display His glory in our midst. He is determined sovereignly to turn our hearts back to Him. This is by God's sovereign initiative. Look at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. Granted, I understand they're idolatrous. I know that you're given to idolatry. James, in his epistle, calls upon us to repent. You adulterers, you murderers, until we realize that our natural sin, our natural state before God, our inclination is idolatrous and adulterous, we cannot truly worship God with the sense of overwhelming joy. The Apostle Paul, the more mature he grew, the more he realized that he was the chief of sinners. This godly man, this man who was zealous for the law, zealous to be a holy man, and thought that he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians, came to the realization that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Despite our adulterous, idolatrous works, by God's sovereign initiative, it shall be that I will gather the nations and tongues. God is determined to gather people from all the nations and all the tongues to come and see His glory. Jesus said that you didn't choose me, I chose you. God set His love upon us from before the foundations of the world. And we hear the gospel and we respond and we come in repentance and faith. But one of the mysteries of His love for us, set forth by Paul in Ephesians, is that we've been loved from before the foundations of the world. That it's not that we have willed it, as he says in Romans. It's not that we've run the race, but that He, in His mercy, has sovereignly done a work in our lives to turn our hearts away from idolatry to fall again in love with our Savior and Lord. But what I want you to see here is that God's resolve is to display His glory in New Covenant gospel worship. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory. Listen carefully to what He says in the following verses. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard My fame nor seen My glory, and they shall declare My glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all their brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. 700 years before the coming of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles in proclaiming the gospel to the nations of the Mediterranean world, Isaiah heard God say, I am determined to accomplish this. I'm determined to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God, in his sovereign initiative, is determined to display his glory in history every time God's people gather together with broken and contrite heart in the name of Jesus. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, says Jesus. Jesus is present with us. Jesus is the Word of God, the glory of God. Jesus, in all of his majesty, is walking amid the lampstands. He's here in spirit. He's given the Spirit to fill us with joy unspeakable, full of glory. He pours out his love. He sheds abroad his love in our hearts. He baptizes us anew with the Spirit to give us a boldness and a radiance to let our light so shine before men that when they see our good works, they will glorify God in a day of visitation. That's what Peter says in his epistle. Our evangelistic strategy is to come and worship God and to behold his glory so that we can go forth and bring that light into this dark world. So that we can speak this word to the nations that the Lord Jesus reigns in heaven and he's coming again to rule. He is fashioning a new heavens and a new earth. Just as at the beginning when he commanded the light to shine in creating this physical expanding universe, Jesus has commanded the light to shine in your heart and in mine as the gospel is preached. He is creating this new heavens and this new earth. And as Peter says in 1 Peter, we come to him as living stones, to the chief cornerstone. We're being built up into a spiritual house of worship wherein he delights to dwell. It should be our desire to be so filled with the glory of God that not only will we, as Peter says, experience that joy inexpressible, full of glory, but we will be able to go out into this dark world and let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify God and come to Christ. The glory of God was displayed in a remarkable way at the tabernacle. In the wilderness, God led his people by day in a pillar, a cloudy pillar. By night, that cloudy pillar was a fiery pillar. He led them out of Egypt, and as Israel was cornered by the mountains and the sea, and Pharaoh's armies were coming, that glory cloud stood between them and gave them protection during the night as he sent the east wind to part the waters, to give them a way of escape. He gave them that path, and the floodwaters brought judgment upon Israel. Matthew Henry says that these verses, like the pillar of cloud and fire, have a dark side towards the enemies of God's kingdom and all that are rebels against his crown, and a bright side toward his faithful, loyal subjects. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory came down in fire. We should pray like Moses. every time we come to worship, show me your glory. Don't send us forth into the world unless you go with us. We need to see the glory of God. We need to catch a glimpse of the gospel of God proclaimed from the pulpit. We need to understand what Moses understood about the goodness and compassion of God. But I wasn't planning to read that passage, but I want to turn to it in Exodus 33 and just remind you that it's not just a positive message that's proclaimed. Exodus 33, verse 18, he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Then he tells him to take his place in the rock, to stand on the rock, and he will cause his glory to pass by. In chapter 34, verses 6 and following. Well, verse 5 and following. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." The Lord proclaimed his name. He caused all his goodness to pass before Moses. Moses understood the mercy and patience of God with an idolatrous people, a merciful God, but the solemn warning that God will by no means clear the guilty. Those who refuse to repent, those who stand firm in their obstinate rebellion, must face the wrath of God apart from Jesus. When we preach the gospel, we preach both the mercy and compassion of God, but we preach the justice and righteousness of God in punishing iniquity. Isaiah ends with a difficult verse. "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now, when I read that verse, I think of those picture books on the coffee table of the desolation of war, from the Civil War photographs of the desolation of and the carnage of war, the desolation of World War II and Nagasaki and Hiroshima, a reminder of destruction. And Jesus turned to this verse when his disciples were quarreling among themselves about who would be the greatest. And he warned them, quoting this verse three times, "Unless you repent, you will face the wrath of God." The spirit of unity and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ is essential to displaying the glory of God. But the proclamation of the justice and righteous indignation of the Lord against the wicked is also part of that glory. The Puritans, in their simplified approach to preaching, would often speak about the uses. Paul says, the Scriptures are useful for teaching, reproof, for doctrine, for training. I've jotted down several practical applications that I want to leave with you this evening. First, as we contemplate this resolve of God to display His glory in New Covenant gospel worship, We need to examine our hearts. Is your heart a broken and contrite heart? Do you come to worship God in a posture of humility? Or is it in a spirit of pride and self-righteousness as Saul, the Pharisee who persecuted Christians? We need to see that God examines our hearts, and so should we. A second application: be diligent in coming regularly and faithfully to the appointed services of corporate public worship, because the Lord Jesus has ordained that this is where He will display His glory in a unique way, in the preaching of the gospel. And you have a part in that as you sing the songs with understanding, as you hear the gospel proclaimed, you catch a glimpse of the glory of God, just as Moses did that day in the cleft of the rock. Hidden in Christ, we behold the glory of God. And it's an awesome spectacle. If God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we would be trembling at His majesty and filled, as Peter says, with joy inexpressible, full of glory. We witnessed that this morning, I think, in worship. As we came to worship, I doubt any of us anticipated that the presence of the Spirit would come in such a profound way, to touch our hearts, to move us and motivate us to be zealous for good works. Now, not every worship service is blessed with the presence of the glory of God in the same way. But Jesus is always here. And we should always come expecting to catch some new glimpse of His glorious name, some deeper understanding of who He is. For to know God is eternal life. So don't miss out on church unless it's absolutely necessary. A third application: participate wholeheartedly in declaring God's glory to the nations. Sing with understanding. Sing with praise and adoration and devotion to your Lord and Savior, for we're the bride of Christ. Sing as we sang in Psalm 45, in rapture and love for our beloved King. And as we leave this place, evangelize. Speak this word to the nations. Don't be bashful about telling others that Jesus is reigning and that He's coming again to rule and righteously establish His eternal kingdom. Early one morning this week, my daughter Larissa texted me. She'd been up early before the day meditating on the Word of God, meditating on a portion in Philippians. And she just texted me this question: do you think Paul, in a way, is addressing the subject of suicidal thoughts in Christians? I realize that it isn't necessarily hopelessness, but rather a desire to leave this world. I don't know, the thought just crossed my mind. Curious what you think about that. She, of course, is referring to Philippians 1:19-30, where Paul is contemplating the very real prospect that he might be executed, that he might be dead. And in prison, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, whether to depart and to be with Jesus, which is far better, or to remain and be an encouragement to you. And of course, he came to the understanding that as much as he desired to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith. Now, Paul was homesick for heaven, and Jesus longs for us to be with Him in glory. Read John 17, where He prays very specifically to the Father I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, he goes on to pray. The glory that we behold in the preaching of the gospel, in gospel worship, is just a fleeting glimpse of that greater reality. These are the shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis put it. The new heavens and the new earth are the reality. And when we depart to be with Jesus, we behold him face to face. He wipes away our tears, and we're done with all the suffering and trial of this world. I said to my daughter that Paul was certainly expressing the very strong desire to be finished with all the suffering and sorrow of this life and to be with Jesus where he is in glory. And his conflicting desire to obey him and stay here to help others. Writing about his experience instructs us in our plight. While not encouraging suicide, it does shed light on that struggle and other difficult providential circumstances that we often face. In her short life, she has had close friends and acquaintances who have taken their own lives. And just recently, another acquaintance had taken this way out. That morning, that early morning conversation by text, facilitated by amazing modern technology, released a flood of emotions heavenward from my heart. I found myself on my knees in tears as the Holy Spirit helped me pray in my weakness. He was making intercession for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your suffering, when you, like Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians 1, feel like you are burdened beyond measure, that there's no escape, you turn to the God who raises the dead and gives miraculous escape for you. You trust him. Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan, wrote a little book called The Heart of Jesus. It's a meditation on the heart of Jesus in heaven for us here on earth. He didn't just pray in Gethsemane, longing and yearning for us to be with him in glory. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's praying right now, longing and yearning for us. And I think even being deeply moved as he sees us in our journey, suffering and overwhelmed to the point of despair, even contemplating taking our own lives. Jesus longs for you to be with him, to behold his glory. And you have that opportunity every time you come to worship with God's people. Lord, show us your glory. I can't go on. I can't bear this burden beyond measure. I can't face the trials of life unless you show me your glory. God is faithful, and he will do just that. He's resolved to do it. For he said in Isaiah 66:18, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Paul spoke of his ministry in the Mediterranean world at the end of Romans 16, all the way to Illyricum, the same geographical area that Isaiah saw in his prophetic vision, the glory of God declared to the nations. Let's please stand for prayer and remain standing to sing Psalm 96D. Psalm 96D. Father in heaven, we're thankful that in this life, safely tucked away in the cleft of the rock of Jesus, we catch a breathtaking glimpse of your glory from time to time. We thank you for the institution of public worship. God forbid that we should ever think of this as a mundane routine ritual that we must endure. Lord, fill our hearts with expectation every time we gather. Lord, show us your glory in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.